As many of you know, Horatio Spafford wrote that song as he passed over the waters of the Atlantic, where previously his three daughters had drowned in a shipwreck. Amazing, isn't it? Take your Bibles. Let's go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 today. We're moving into a different part in the book of Ephesians that deals with unity. And we're going to call this today the lowly walk. As we know, the key to having unity in the church is a lowly walk by the individual members that are in the church. Let's look at verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians 4. As we talk about the lowly walk, let's stand and honor God's word as the word of God is read. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I've always found that intriguing. He's not a prisoner of Rome, he's a prisoner of the Lord. Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. By the way, he's not the father of all the lost. He's the father of those who are his children who are in the body of Christ. That's the context. And God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and what? And in you all. Okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray you speak to us this morning as we open the text, what you would have to teach us about the attitudes of unity and the basis of unity, or the foundation for unity in the body of Christ. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Paul uses a word that we're introduced to here in the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. It's the word walk. And he uses this in the last three chapters. It refers to the believer's daily walk. It refers to the believer's daily conduct. It refers to the believer's life. Okay? Now, that word, therefore, in verse 1, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul is using that word because, remember, when there's a therefore, you got to find out what it's there for, because he had just given us all great doctrine in the first three chapters, and now he's telling us what difference that doctrine should make in our daily life. And so the last chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6, we're going to be talking about how we live in light of who we are as Christians. Remember, this was Paul's pattern. He used this in all of his letters, his epistles. He would give the doctrine and then the duty. He would give the wealth of the Christian and then the walk of the Christian. He would give the riches of the Christian and the responsibility of the Christian. And he would start out by giving us our position in Christ and how our practice ought to match our position. So I want to call this first walk here in verses 1 through 6, walking in unity. And if there's going to be unity in the body of Christ, we must have a lowly walk. It's sad to say, a lowly walk is not even, there's no way the world could even understand that. But even many people in the body of Christ don't understand that. The walk is Jesus' walk, putting others ahead of yourself. And so we're looking at the walking, or the lowly walk, if we're going to have unity. Note, first of all, the attitude of unity in verses 1 through 3. We see the admonition in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling, we'll put that word there, wherewith you are called. Now, the word beseech there is a strong word in the Greek, and it means to desire, to exhort, to entreat, to call. It is meant to have a desired effect. Paul says, I beseech you. In other words, there's something I want you to do by this charge to you, this admonition to you, or this warning that I'm giving to you. So what does Paul mean by beseeching that you walk worthy of your calling? In other words, he's told us about our calling in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Now he says that we need to live out the great truths about our salvation in our daily life. Pray tell me, church, what good is it to know all the Bible, but yet you never put it to practice? What good is it to know all the great doctrines that the great men of God wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit if you never apply them in your daily life? What is the answer? It's no good, right? Because knowledge don't get you to heaven, right? It is knowing Jesus Christ and living out those truths that we talk about in the Word of God. We must go through a process. That's what it like. You know, when we got saved and we're learning more about God through His Word, we've got to get our practice to match our position. Now, we will not completely get it to match till we get to heaven, because we cannot be glorified on this earth. Glorification, the process of glorification, takes place in heaven. And you're not going to be like Christ until you shed this old body, right? Okay, now I need a little response today, because I feel like I'm just flapping my gums up here today, right? You will not be like Christ until you get to heaven, amen?
Amen.
Until you shed this old body. But there is a journey toward Christ-likeness. There's a journey toward living out the great truths that He's given us. The believer's calling sets the standard here for this conduct. Now the word worthy, he says there in verse 1, what worthy? The word worthy means equal weight. In other words, our position and practice should be in balance. Our calling and conduct in balance, right? In fact, the whole Christian life is about balance. About, you know, we can go too far over here on this extreme of this doctrine, or we can go too far over here on this extreme of this or that, our conduct. But the whole Christian life is about balance. And that's why I'm an expository preacher who preaches through books. Because if I didn't preach through books, I would get up here and give you my favorite hobby horse every Sunday. And y'all probably know what some of those are. But that's why I go through books. It refers to God's call to salvation and those things that are related to salvation. Salvation doesn't stop the moment you got saved, right? We continue to grow more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the admonition. Admonition. Number two, the attitude, or the attitudes, verses 2 and 3. How are we to walk worthy? What are the characteristics of a worthy walk? And if you this morning and I this morning want to know if we're walking worthy in a lowly walk like the Lord walked in Philippians chapter 2, right? Who thought of others and not himself, humbled himself, come down to the cross, took a body as us and died as in our place. And if you want to know you have the lowly walk, he gives us some words here that we're going to look at here. Notice verse 2 and 3, if you will. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, lowliness and humility, that's the opposite of pride. Someone said, if you know you have it, then you don't, right? If you know you're humble, then you're not, right? I like that. You've heard the acrostic before of joy, J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, yourself third, right? And so if we're going to have unity in the body of Christ, and I might say that we're blessed with unity, right? But unity comes around the truths of the Scripture, right? And we got to endeavor to keep the unity of the faith. You have to work at it, right? And so it takes hard work, as we're going to look at in just a moment. And then he mentions the word meekness or gentleness. That's the opposite of self-assertion. People that self-assert themselves, always want to be preeminent. And they were in the early church. They're still in the churches today. But having meekness and gentleness, it is a product of lowliness. If there's lowliness and humility, there's going to be meekness and gentleness. It means a mild spirit or self-control, mild-spirited or self-control, power under control, right? And so when you don't have that and you have the ego and the pride of the flesh coming out in the assembly, you're not going to have unity, and you got to work that much harder to have unity in the body of Christ. And if there's meekness and gentleness and lowliness and humility, next we see the word long-suffering or long-tempered, the ability to endure persecution, the insults from your adversaries and what they say and what they do about you. Someone said that long-suffering or long-temperedness is the resolved patience, if you will, in the midst of the storm. And then when all three of those take place, next, forbearing one another in love, you see in our text. What does it mean to forbear one another in love, right? You know, we need this, right? Because people are easily offended, right? Sometimes they're offended for just cause. Sometimes they come to church looking for somebody to say something wrong to them, all right? Or not to call on them to do this or do that, or my name wasn't in the bulletin, you know? By the way, it's not always a good thing to have your name in a bulletin, right? But forbearing one another in love, what does that mean? That means to put up with. You know, we go to work. Now, I'm going to be honest with y'all today. When I worked at Astro Pest Control for 20 years, we go to work, and we had to put up with all kind of stuff from people, right? Right? When you go to work, you had to put up with customers. You had to put up with all kind of stuff from customers, especially if I'm one of your customers, right? You had to put up, but when we come to church, we can't put up with nothing, can we? We're easily offended, forbearing one another in love. And then notice what he says there in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, being eager to maintain or guard, endeavoring. It takes hard work to maintain unity in the body of Christ. That's the context that we're talking about, because that's going to be important in a few moments with some words that we're going to run across. The context is the unity in the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, Colossians says. The church is the body of Christ on earth, right? Until he takes us home. But we ought to be eager to maintain or guard. It will take work to maintain and effort to maintain the unity. This is a bad illustration because I don't know if this woman was in the body of Christ or not, but I was at a local pizza restaurant Thursday, I believe it was. I can't remember what day. All the meals run together, you know. But I was at the restaurant, and one of the first ones there, all-you-can-eat pizza, and me and some more people were there. Now, I noticed this lady across the restaurant. She got up and went to the pizza buffet. She didn't use the little shovel thing. What do you call those things? My case is a shovel, okay? Spatula, right? She didn't use that. She reached down there in the pizza buffet with her hands, and she's picking up pizza. And then, for some reason why she didn't like the way it looked, she put it back, you know? And she kept doing that. So I said, waitress, I'd like to see you when you come back by. And when she come back by, I said, you know, that lady over there, I pinpointed her out. She's picking up pizza with her hand, you know? And she said, I already know it. The lady behind you has already told me. So she went up there and got all the pizza that the lady picked up and took it in the back. And I didn't stay to see if they brought it back out after I left. But I thought, I wanted to go over there. And I wanted, really, this has crossed my mind. I said, were you raised in a barn? I don't even do that, you know? And it's just amazing, right? But I bit my tongue, but I still don't know why the restaurant didn't go over there and say something to her. But anyway, that's my pizza illustration for the day. Look at the next one. Look what he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace is the reason why we are to keep unity in the body of Christ. Now, there's three different kinds of peace. There's the peace with God that comes at salvation. You're no longer an enemy of God. He died for your sins. You repented of your sins. You believe in Jesus Christ. The wall of partition that separates you from God is broken down. Christ paid your sin debt. You're not going to eternal hell because you believe in him. And then there's the peace of God that comes in the heart of the believer after they're saved. You know, there's a lot of people in the body of Christ, they have peace with God, but they don't have the peace of God, right? In that relationship, in that spirit-filled relationship. But the peace he's talking about here in the context is peace with each other, right? Boy, it ought to be peace in the body of Christ. You know, what's the scripture? How great it is, or something, that when the brethren dwell in unity, right? Man, I pastored some churches where I hated to go to business meeting. I hated every time a business meeting came up. I mean, it was like it was like a hog fight out there, you know, and it was terrible, you know, and I can't function in that kind of environment. Some people want disunity and rabble-rousing and all this all the time, you know, they want to stir something up, but I mean, I'd rather dwell in peace, not only peace with God, peace of God, but the peace with each other. And that doesn't mean we overlook sin, right? We take care of it biblically. So if we're going to have unity in the body of Christ, we're going to have the right attitudes. And by the way, can I say that this may be applied to your home as well? Right? And then secondly, the basis of unity in verses 4 through 6. We're introduced some words here that gives the reason or the foundation or the basis for our unity. Why are we to be united? Well, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So what is the basis for our unity? Paul here talks about why we should be united. What are the foundational premise that we should start with that causes unity? And by the way, there's a lot of churches today that say they're united, but they're united in a lie. They're united in an untruth, right? It's a false peace. True unity comes from correct doctrine, okay? Now, if we're going to have true biblical unity, we must agree on certain foundational doctrines that are essential, because these brings our unity together. We're united around these doctrines. And by the way, let me go ahead and say and tell you that this is one of the passages in the Scripture where the Trinity is mentioned. The Spirit is mentioned in verse 4, the Lord is mentioned in verse 5, and the Father is mentioned in verse 6. Let's look at the first one in verse 4. He says, one body. Now, the context is the unity of the body of Christ, okay? So he says, by the way, let me tell you this. If I hadn't told you that, or you're new to the church, if you ever come across the verse you have trouble interpreting, try to find the context of the passage. It'll give you the meaning of it. There's one body, the body of Christ, which every believer is a member, the Bible tells us. And we're placed there at conversion by the Holy Spirit. Okay? We are members of one another. That's what gets you to heaven, being in the body of Christ, not being a member of Trinity Baptist Church. Are you with me? Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at that again. We've been here before, but there's others that may not have never been here while I expounded this verse. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. It's right before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, this context is spiritual gifts. Again, it's the body of Christ and the misuse of those gifts by the church at Corinth. But look in chapter 12, verse 11. Okay? He says this, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. When I got saved, I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and God gave me certain spiritual gifts. And God gave you certain spiritual gifts, right? Whatever it is he wants you to do in the body of Christ to function in your niche with your giftedness. And the giftedness is not for you. It's not, my gift is not for me. Your gift is not for you. Your gift is for the body of Christ, that the body of Christ might be ministered to and grow up, right? Now, look what he says. I may have wrote down the wrong verse here. Anyway, we're going to read it. He says in what verse were we in? 11. 11, okay. Verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, all over the world, if you're a believer, you're in the body of Christ, okay? But we also believe in the local church. You need to unite with a local church where you can worship and you serve, right? And that's taught elsewhere. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now look in verse 13. For by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That's the baptism of the Spirit. That's the immersion of the believer into the body of Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one body. Because there's a false teaching out there that you can be saved and a year later you can be in the body of Christ. Or a year later you can be have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and all, not some, all are in the body of Christ. Look what he says. And have been all made to drink into one spirit. That's the indwelling of the Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So y'all see that. Okay? Now go back with me to Ephesians, if you will. And we'll go a little further here. So there's one body. What else is an essential for unity? We see that in verse 4. There's one Spirit. Now this same Spirit indwells every believer. You got the same Spirit I got, right? You got the same amount of the Spirit I got. And I got the same amount of the Spirit you got. It's not a matter of getting more of Him. It's a matter of us giving Him more of us, right? Right? So He can live His life in and through us, okay? So the same Spirit indwells every believer and places us in the body at conversion. It's called Spirit baptism. Look at number 4, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. All of us have one hope of our calling, and that calling is to go to heaven. That's the hope of our calling. Remember, faith exercised toward Jesus. Hope always deals about those things that await us in heaven. And he says here, the pledge and promise of eternal inheritance given to all believers. This includes the return of our Lord and our going to heaven. Now, I'm not going to read it for sake of time, but write this in the margin. Ephesians 1, 11 through 13, it tells you about the promise of your bodily redemption, okay? You have a spiritual redemption when you got saved, but you also are awaiting a bodily redemption as you go to home to be with the Lord. And then in verse 5 of Ephesians, he mentions one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord. Of course, we know who that is. That's Jesus Christ, right? He is the only way to heaven. It is through faith in Christ that we have access to the Father. God has chosen men and women and boys and girls to go to heaven by one way, and that's the way of the cross. What did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto me except by the Father. And then he says one faith in verse 5. One Lord, one faith. Now, here, Bible interpreters disagree. Some say it can also be speaking about the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the body of belief that you hold in your hand. As you see in Jude 3, there's faith once delivered to the saints. That's objective truth. You have in your hand objective truth, right? This is the standard we judge everything by. But it also could be referred to subjective faith. That's our faith in Christ. And that's the interpretation I take because of the context he's talking about, one Lord and one Spirit. And so there's when you exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're saying, I embrace you, Jesus, I'm your servant, I'm your follower, you're the only way to heaven, you know, I'm depending on my faith in Christ to get me to heaven, right? That's subjective faith. That's what he could be talking about here. And then look in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Boy, there's a lot of different views here, what he's talking about here. Some people say because he mentioned the Spirit in verse 4, now he's talking about water baptism. Now, I know people who have been baptized 3 times, right? I know people who say they believed in Jesus. I baptized them, and they go out and live like the devil, right? You know, I mean, I don't think that's what it's talking about here. I think, again, it's talking about Spirit baptism. Because of the context of the body and the Trinity, Paul's addressing the baptism of the Spirit into that one body. And some people believe it's water baptism, but what's the argument against that? Water baptism does not save, right? Okay. And then, lastly, verse 6, one God and Father. Look at it. One God and Father, not Allah, you know, not whatever you think your God is, nature. There's one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, right? The God who gave his only begotten Son, the God that this book is all about, and he's expounded to us who he is. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There it is again, in you all. The Bible tells us in Romans 8, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, right? So this is how we have unity. Biblical unity takes the right attitude, right? The right characteristics. But it also takes the right basis. We love in the truth, right? Y'all listen to my last comment here, right? If you're not loving in the truth, it's a false love, right? If you go to a church that doesn't preach Christ and him crucified, you ain't got to worry about no unity. There is no unity, right? Because we love in the truth, right? And that's what he's talking about here. Father, thank you for your word today as we talked about walking in unity. That is the goal of every believer here today that professes Christ, that we would walk out and live out the doctrines we claim to believe, that we live out Christ in our daily life, that others would see Jesus in us, that we'd have these right attitudes and they'd be based upon the right basis and foundation. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. While many churches are just playing a game and do not even believe in the virgin birth, the blood atonement, don't even believe in the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ, don't even believe he's coming again, and blood atonement, they don't even believe in his bodily resurrection. Lord, they just have a club. They don't have a church. And so, Father, today, if one's here without Christ, I pray this will be the day that they come forward and say, I want to be saved. Tell me how to be saved. I want to have Jesus in my heart. I want meaning and purpose in my life. I'm tired of walking aimlessly through life, thinking it's all about what I get, all about possessions, all about this, all about that, all about me. No, it's all about him. And so we ask you tonight, or this morning, to come forward and say, Pastor, show me how to be saved. If you do that, Father, I pray you do your work. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.